Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out with his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God.
Last week, Rob talked about his happy place, and here we are, 3 days into March Madness, and all you IU folks are still in your happy place. And let's see, all you Kentucky fans and Louisville fans, you're in your happy place. Us Duke fans, we're still hanging on to Christian Leitner this morning. So. Picking up from that, moving into this week, I don't know how many of you have heard about the Darwin Awards. Are any of you familiar with the Darwin Awards? Some of you are. They were established in 1985. They're a tongue-in-cheek award given to those who contribute to the cause of human evolution by voluntarily removing themselves from the gene pool by acts of incredible stupidity. You'll get it, I guess. For example, some past Darwin Award winners. In 1996, there was a man who jumped to his death from an airplane. He was filming skydivers and forgot to put on his own parachute. In 2003, the Darwin Award winner was a man who needed to see inside a fuel container to see if there was anything flammable in it, and for illumination, he used his cigarette lighter. Another good one was in 2006 maybe, there was a lawyer in Canada who crashed through a window and fell 24 stories to his death. He was trying to illustrate to a group of students who he was giving a tour of the building, and he was trying to illustrate to them the unbreakability of those windows. One of the most famous of the Darwin Awards winners did not actually perish. He got an honorable mention. I guess because his genes stayed in the pool, so to speak. But his name was Larry Walters. Some of you may know, have heard the story of Lawn Chair Larry. Larry's dream as a boy was to fly. He wanted to be a pilot. And so when he was graduated from high school, he enlisted in the Air Force. But unfortunately, his dreams hit a roadblock. When they did his eye testing, they discovered his eyesight was too poor for him to become a pilot. And so he served his time in the Air Force, never realized his dream. When he was discharged from the military, he became a truck driver living in Los Angeles. And his backyard was positioned such that, he could see the planes flying overhead, and he sat in a Sears lawn chair. He said it was super comfortable. And as he was watching these planes flying in and out of LAX, he got a bright idea. He went to the Army-Navy store and he bought 45 weather balloons, filled them up with helium, and attached them to his lawn chair, which he dubbed Inspiration One. I love that detail. And then he got into the lawn chair, had some friends strap him in, and armed with a pellet gun, a six-pack of Miller Lite, and some sandwiches, he was ready to fly. he didn't quite do the math right. I mean, these weren't just like regular balloons. These are weather balloons that are like 4 feet in diameter. Each one holds 33 cubic feet of helium. And so when his friends severed the cord for him to take off, his plan had been to lazily drift up to about 30 feet or so, he thought, and to float around and, you know, he'd eat his sandwiches, drink his beer, and when he was ready, he'd fire his pellet gun and pop the balloons and float safely back down. But when they cut that cord, he shot up like he's out of a rocket. And poor Larry, he didn't level off at 100 feet, nor at 1,000 feet. He leveled off, the reports say, 16,000 feet up in the air. At that point, he was so afraid, he couldn't bring himself to shoot the balloons, and so he just floated up there for 14 hours. He drifted into the major approach corridor for LAX Airport. Pilots are radioing in, saying what's going on. Eventually, he got the courage to start shooting his balloons, and he drifted down, got caught in some power lines, blocked out a whole area. Somehow, in all that, lived to climb down and land safely. And he was received warmly by the LAPD, who were there to waiting for his arrival. There was a reporter who was dispatched to cover the story. And so as they were leading him off in handcuffs, she asked, "Larry, Mr. Walters, where did you get this crazy idea?" To which his response was, "Well, a man can't just sit there, can he?" I have this image that that's what Peter was saying to his friends, the disciples, as he got out of that boat. "What are you doing, Peter?" "Well, a man can't just sit there." We know how the story ends, but we've forgotten that in the moment, what Peter did was an incredible act of stupidity, really. To step out into this water, it was the middle of the night for starters. The storm had been going on for hours, and the Bible says, the way the story is told, that the disciples had been fighting the storm, and it was a losing battle. It was a fierce storm. The Sea of Galilee was really noted for its violent and sudden storms that would come all of a sudden. And just a few more chapters earlier in Matthew, we hear about a storm so powerful, so violent, that the disciples were afraid that their boat was going to be destroyed by it. They ran to Jesus and woke him up and said, "Don't you care about us? It's into those waters that Peter is about to step." You notice that none of the other disciples think this is a good idea. None of them say, "Hey, we're with you, man." He's doing something incredibly stupid. And the way this sermon normally goes is that when you talk about Peter, that we're supposed to say as preachers that that's how we're supposed to live as disciples. We're supposed to be as bold, as courageous, as sure and certain in our faith, that we're supposed to step out of our comfort zones in order to reach out towards others. John Ortberg put it well in the title of his book, "If you want to walk on the water, you have to step out of the boat." The problem is that most of us are pretty comfortable in our boats. Thank you very much. We don't want to get out of our boats. We like where it is that we are. Me personally, I don't think I could preach that sermon because I'm not much of a risk taker. If I was there in that day when that happened, I would have been one of the disciples in the boat. In fact, when Peter began to sink, I would have said, "See, that's what you get. That justifies that I made the right decision by staying put right here where it's safe." I'm not a natural risk taker. I have a long history of examples that I could give you of how risk averse I really am. I can remember learning to water ski when I was a kid, which took me a while just to even get up. But, you know, I could see everyone else in the boat, you know, and everyone else in the lake. You know, they're zipping across behind the boat. They're jumping over the wake. And, you know, me, I was fine right behind the boat. And everyone told me it's choppy. If you get on the outside of the wake, it's smooth as glass. But you know what? I was fine right there. I could tell you stories about countless girls in school, middle school, high school, even college that I had huge crushes on. But I never said what I felt because I was safer in the friend zone, so to speak. Or I could tell you about my days as a skateboarder. That was a strange chapter in my life's history. I don't quite know how I got into skating. My big brother was a skater, and so I was probably just following his lead. But if you know anything about skateboard culture, it is not a risk-averse culture. It's quite the opposite. You prove yourself, your bona fides, by how risky and dangerous you're going to be. You know, we would dare our friends, each other, to do stupid things. I mean, jumping off, you know, from heights onto the skateboard that, you know, it doesn't make sense to me to jump off a second-story platform onto a little piece of wood with wheels on the bottom, but that's the kind of stuff we did. And I was a terrible skater. I was a poser. I used to take my board and I would grind it up and rub it on rails when no one else. I would ram it into walls with my feet just so I could hold it up and pretend like I was, you know, hardcore and all that kind of stuff. I actually broke a board once, not with my bare hands, you know, beating it against a wall, just so I could say, you know, that's how hard I thrashed, so to speak. We had this way of getting around town. And I don't know how it started, but, you know, we had a couple of our friends that had little mopeds. They were Sprees. Those of you in my generation remember Sprees, these little red mopeds. And they had a handle on the back. And so we started getting around town. You know, if someone had a moped and you need to get somewhere, you just grab on the back and let them pull you for, you know, a couple blocks or a mile or however long. And it was kind of an unwritten rule that if you were hanging on the back, the person that was pulling you would only go 15, 20 miles an hour. But one day I got behind Tommy Harris, a kid in my neighborhood, and I'm not sure if Tommy was just not paying attention or if he was really trying to play a joke, but he took it up to about 30, 35 miles an hour. And I was not ready for that. I'm holding on. And underneath my feet, I can feel the skateboard start wobbling side to side. It starts swaying, and then it's gone. And I'm just holding on to this Spree, this moped, all I got, dragging down the street. I'm yelling at Tommy, stop, stop. And he turns around and sees what's going on. He's like, let go. No, you stop. No, you let go. No, you stop. And then in the heat of the moment, I listen to my friend Tommy, and I let go. And you can imagine the first thing, if you're in a prone position like this, the first thing to hit the pavement was the moneymaker here, the face, just. I don't like walking on the water. I'm much more comfortable, I'm much safer in my boat, thank you very much. You put me on the water, and that's what it looks like. You get hurt, you look like a fool, you look idiotic. Put me in the boat, though, and I know what I'm doing. I'm confident, I'm secure, I'm in control. I can anticipate what's coming down the line. In fact, I can influence what's going to happen. I'm in control. I can survive by my own efforts. And I think all of us, to some degree, we like being in the boat, that place where we can live and die by our own efforts. We seek out boats. For some people, they sought it out in skateboarding because that's what they're good at. Some people seek it out in the arena of sports. Some people seek it out in the arena of school, that's the boat where they feel most comfortable and safe. Some people seek it out in church. Some people seek it out in family. For some of you, your boat is the boardroom. You know what you're doing when you're in that environment. We all like to be in that place where we're competent, secure, where we live and die by our own competency and performance. For Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were experienced fishermen. They knew what they were doing in that boat. As long as they were in the boat, they knew how to respond. They knew what to do. They were in control. And so when Jesus invites Peter to step out of that boat, when he says that simple word of come on, he's inviting Peter to step out of a world where he knows what's going on, where his survival is dependent on his own abilities. And he's asking Peter to step into a place where his survival is completely contingent on someone else. Who does that? I mean, really? Who takes that step of faith? But that's the step of faith that Jesus challenges us to make. He calls us to step from a place of competence and performance into a place of surrender. From certainty and security into trust. from works into grace. See, he calls us out of our boats. Because the truth is that our boats, well, boat living's kind of hard. It's not that we just sit back in our boats. We're not like armchair, you know, lawn chair Larry. Boat living is full of hard work. Building a boat takes a lot of energy, a lot of effort. When we're in the boat, we're dependent on our own efforts. Yes, we live with our successes, but we die with our failures. And so every moment is stressful and anxious. We have to be in control. We have to keep up with everyone else around us. And the thing is the boat is a lie. It's an illusion. Because eventually for all of us, the boat breaks down. Whether it's our own efforts that break down, whether it's the world that changes around us and we find ourselves in an outdated boat, or whether it's just that life changes, circumstances flip, and in a second, that boat can get yanked out from underneath you. And then what do you do? Do you jump ship, look for a better boat to jump into? Do you redouble your efforts and build a bigger boat? Or do you hear Jesus' invitation? Come. Try walking on the water. See if I'll be enough for you. When I became a Christian, when I got really serious about my faith, the church was a natural boat for me. Because my boat, I tend to make my boats by making everyone else happy. And the church is a place where you get really rewarded for that kind of behavior. You get rewarded for coloring inside the lines. And so in youth group, when I was in high school, when they started talking about having a steady devotion time with God, well, I did it. 7 minutes every day, and 7 became 15, and 15 became 30. I was locked in on my relationship with Jesus. When we had, you know, people talk about drugs and alcohol and the dangers of partying and drinking, well, that was easy. No drinking for me. And I remember I was dialoguing, you know, another friend in the youth group who did go to parties and challenged me and said, well, there's scriptures in the Bible that talk about alcohol and wine, like it's okay. It's not, you know, what do you do with that? And I said, well, the Romans 13 says, obey the civil authority, so not until I'm 21. My friend responded, well, do you break the speed limit? Do you come to full and complete stops? Do you obey all the traffic laws? It's the same thing. I said, well, okay. From that point forward, I didn't break the speed limit. Didn't matter if I was late, I came to full and complete stops. I was insufferable. None of my friends would ride with me anywhere. It was awful. And when we had lessons about dating and sex, you know, I followed the rules. I didn't have a lot of girlfriends at the time, surprise, but I, even still, I had rules about my thought life, about what I would look at and what I would think about. And none of those things were bad. I don't regret most of it. I certainly don't regret the time I spent investing in my relationship with God. But the thing was, is I was building a boat for myself. I didn't know any other way to do the Christian life except to build a boat that was based on my own self-righteousness. It was based on doing the right thing and being that person that everyone looked up to. And I was rewarded for building a great boat. People looked at me and gave me leadership opportunities and patted me on the back. And that's what we get when we build a great boat. We love the applause and the admiration of others. But for me, as for all of our boats, they eventually break down. And I won't go into the specifics of what broke down. I'll yada, yada, yada over that part. But when I was in college and seminary, it started to break down, and I found myself floundering in my relationship with God. For years, I didn't really know how to pray, how to speak to God. I wanted to. I'd always stood on my own merits. And what else was there to stand on with God? Where's a fallen man found ground to stand before God? You see, I think that's what the story of Peter walking on the water is all about. It's not about his courageous faith. It's not even about Jesus' power. It's about what happens when we fall down. You see, The pattern of the story gets repeated in Peter's life. That what happened there that night on the lake, it would happen again in his moment where Peter was asked three times, "Do you know who this man is?" The pattern plays out the same way. It begins with a bold declaration. Peter on the water saying, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk to you on the waves." And then later, at the Last Supper, when Jesus says that all the other disciples will deny him, Peter says, "Not me, O Lord, though everyone else will flee, not me, I will stay true to you." There on the water, when the winds get too much, when the waves are too fierce, Peter loses heart. He takes his sight off Jesus and he sinks. And there in the courtyard, when the woman asks him three times, "Don't you know this man?" he feels the pressure of the crowds, the danger of the moment, and Peter loses heart and denies Jesus three times. You see, the stakes were higher in that moment. And in that moment, I think Peter needed to remember what happened when he was in the water. That Jesus was there to save him, to restore him. It's all about what happens when we fall. For Peter, it wasn't just an invitation to walk on the water. For Peter, it was an invitation to discover what happens when we fall. That our lives are not based on the success of our efforts, but it's not based on our performance, our courage, our faith. It's based on God's mercy, God's goodness. Not the perfection of our efforts, but the perfection of God's grace. So let me ask you a question. How's your boat doing these days? How's your boat doing? Maybe it's looking fine today. You know, you have a great boat and you're not stepping out of it. That's okay. But maybe your boat's been taking a beating. Or maybe you've been taking a beating, keeping your boat in tip-top shape. Or maybe this morning you've discovered that your boat is gone, you're adrift on open water, and you're looking for somewhere, anywhere, for safety. How's your boat doing these days? You see, for me, sometimes this church can become my boat, where I come for safety and security, and it's very tempting in this place. I can forget the lesson I learned so many years ago. I can get in this idea that this church is built on the success and efforts and hard work and sweat and tears of all the staff, that it's based on how well I preach or how great the orchestra is, that it's built on man. And it's not. It's not sustained by us. It's sustained by God's grace, by a good and loving and gentle Savior. And that experience of God's grace, it's central. We organize our lives around it. I want it to be at the center of my heart, the center of my family, the center of my work, the center of this church. I don't want to serve a church where it's just another boatyard. We're all building our own boats, because when that happens, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to build the biggest, best boat I can. Jesus isn't calling us to be boat builders. The church, he's calling us to be people who walk on water. People who step out on faith and trust in his goodness and his mercy and love. The church is supposed to be that place where God's grace is so real and palpable and tangible that people every day are discovering how good God is. I preached that this morning, and Rob kind of asked me this question that I'll share with you. I don't know the answer to it either. But he said, what's the boat about, the church? Is the boat about, you know, keeping us safe and protected? Or is the boat just the vehicle that gets us into deep waters, that prompts us to trust God a little bit more? Over the Christmas holidays, I saw a movie called We Bought a Zoo, took Margaret to go see it. It's a story of a man who moves his family out of the city and onto this dilapidated, failing zoo that he's trying to restore. He wants to give his family an adventure that calls out the best in them. And for a while, it's kind of iffy if the adventure is going to turn out well. But in this moment, Matt Damon, the father, is speaking to his son, and he's trying to explain his decision to buy the zoo. He's trying to talk to him about life and relationships, and especially girls. And Matt Damon says this line. He says, "Sometimes all that is needed is 20 seconds of insane courage. Give me 20 seconds of insane courage, and great things will happen." I love that line, and yet I want to amend it some, because 20 seconds of insane courage isn't always enough. 20 seconds of insane courage put Larry Walters 16,000 feet in the air. 20 seconds of insane courage put Peter drowning in the water. 20 seconds of insane courage put me behind that moped holding on for dear life. What's needed beyond the 20 seconds of insane courage is a deep understanding of God's grace and God's love. You widen your understanding, your belief, your trust in God's grace. That's what gives us the power to step out of our boats. Jesus asks us, just as he asked Peter, come on. Am I enough for you? Let's pray. Dear God, we confess, every single one of us, that we are boat builders. And we acknowledge, oh God, that our boats aren't enough. We like to think they are, but it's so hard for us to leave them behind. We ask, oh God, that you can teach us, as you taught Peter, that your goodness and your faithfulness, your mercy can be trusted. Help us, oh God, to step forth in faith. And help us, oh God, even when we fall, to remember that your grace is enough. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.